Our next passage in our series of sermons through the book of Mark is Mark chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 19 of Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, 13 through 19. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. The truth that is very clearly illustrated by this passage is admittedly one of the most fiercely contested truths about Christian doctrine. However, if it is properly understood and if it is accepted in our hearts, it produces sincere gratefulness, it produces always expectation, and it produces great humility. And perhaps it's that last reason why it is so fiercely contested. You know that we live in an age, and perhaps it has always been such, but it seems as though previous ages have tried to moderate this self-centeredness in certain ways. There were, in fact, previous ages in our country where the putting forth of self was considered to be a great immorality. No one would advance very far who promoted himself and who believed that he was number one and that he had to look out for himself. But since the me generation, it has become almost heroic to place yourself at the center of the universe and all things revolve around you. If you're not going to look out for yourself, no one is going to. And if you don't love yourself, we are told, then you can't love anyone else, and neither is anyone else going to love you. And in this very proud generation in which we live, there is a generation, we are told, that is right in its own eyes. In this very proud generation in which we live, perhaps it is that last emotional and spiritual effect that an understanding and acceptance of this doctrine of producing great humility in us is why it is so fiercely contested. It is not only contested among those that do not profess to be Christians and would profess to be blatant humanists. It is in many quarters and in many ways, and no doubt in some pulpits right this very moment as we are speaking, fiercely contested by those who would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. That often fiercely contested truth is that Jesus Christ sovereignly selects certain people to be his own. Isn't that clearly what this passage says? There wasn't everyone in the world at that time that was following after Jesus Christ. There were parts of the world that had never heard of Jesus Christ. Those Indians that lived in America and in South America, and those tribes that lived in the inner parts of the continent of Africa, if there were Eskimos, never heard at that time of Jesus Christ. And even among those that did hear, there were many who were not provoked to leave their homes and to go out and listen to him, to traverse long journeys and cross rivers and trek over mountains and through deserts in spite of deprivation and possible dangers, as we saw last week, to come to Jesus Christ. Multitudes did, but not everyone did. Multitudes did not. But as we saw last week, there were multitudes who did trek mountains, who did make long journeys, who did face deprivations and dangers, not because it says something about their insight or that it says something about their resoluteness of will. The marvel about these multitudes of people that came from everywhere to follow Jesus Christ is not what they were willing to go through in order to follow Him. The great marvel is that they were willing to begin with. Because people are not so willing to follow Jesus Christ. Where are they this morning? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is He not? He still offers to the world the great benefits that He offered back then. There still dwells within Him, being the second member of the Holy Trinity, that gracious power, that infinite mercy that was displayed back then. And today, there are perhaps more people, relatively speaking, also. Even if we take it by percentage, than the people that heard of Him back then. Today, the name of Jesus Christ is broadcast by radio and television and over the internet, and perhaps we are now living in that day that Jesus spoke about that would come about before He came, in which the gospel would be preached into all the nations of the world. But where are they? Because you see, people in this me generation are not apt to willingly follow Jesus Christ, especially if it costs them something. And so, there are many that are making grand and material promises. You know, just Jesus Christ. It's called the health, wealth, and success gospel. And then there are those that are trying to make it very clear that you don't really have to give up anything if you just come to Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we will put our stamp of approval upon that culture in which you've been living. And it's called the emerging gospel. It's called the seeker-sensitive gospel. Where are they this morning? It is still true that Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow Me. If you are not willing to take up your cross, Jesus said, you cannot be My disciple. Because people in the me generation especially are not so willing to follow Jesus Christ. Why did these people cross mountains and rivers and trek through deserts in spite of deprivations and dangers? That's the marvel. What made them willing to do that? To let no obstacle stand in their way? To be willing to climb any wall? To face any evil enemy or die to get to Jesus Christ? It was because He had magnetically drawn them. He was like the super magnet with that incredible magnetic appeal to a small little slither of metal. It couldn't but be drawn to Him. And then out of those that were drawn, we read, He went up on a mountain and called to them, to Him, those He Himself wanted. He issued a personal summons that was not to be rejected, that they could not deny, was issued straight to them. Oh, not all the people. He selected out of that multitude that was attracted to Him and that did receive personal, practical help from Him, some to come up into that mountain and to be all alone, separated from the rest as their lot in life. This whole passage is replete with symbolism. Some centuries earlier, Moses had gone up into a mountain and came down with a law and started a new epic in redemptive history. Jesus Christ goes up into a mountain and comes down with some new people and begins a new epic in redemptive history. And Jesus Christ going up into that mountain symbolizes that He is above the multitudes. and that we must separate ourselves not only from the world, but from the multitudes to be with Jesus Christ. It's all very symbolic. Because it is true that there are people that have experienced good things from Jesus Christ. There are people that have been magnetically drawn to Him because they had a very personal, a material, a physical, a practical problem that they wanted resolved. And they could find help nowhere else, but they knew that they could find help in Jesus Christ. That's why this great multitude was drawn to Him. They were sick. They were oppressed. They were possessed with demons. And they could find help nowhere. And Jesus did help them. But He didn't call all of them. And ultimately, not all of them went to heaven. Not all of them were His people. You can experience good blessings from the hand of God, but that does not mean that you are one of His. The same crowd, Jesus would later say to them in John chapter 6, "You're following Me not because of the signs. You're following Me because of the food that I gave you." And He said, "Do not labor for that food that perishes, but labor for that food that endures unto everlasting life." And they asked, "What is the work of God that we should do?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you should believe on Him whom He has sent. I am the bread of life. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood shall have everlasting life." And they began to say, "This is a difficult question. This is a hard saying. What's He talking about? Except you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you can have no life in you." And the Scripture tells us that from that moment on, many of His disciples, many of these people that had been magnetically drawn from their homes and had received blessing from Jesus Christ, they had been given food when they were hungry, for instance. Many of these turned and walked with Him no more. Isn't that sad? Jesus said to His disciples, His apostles, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter said, "Where shall we go? You are the one that has the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that You are the Son of the living God." And immediately following that saying, Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you?" You see, that's the reason why Peter did stay. And that's the reason why Peter did see Jesus Christ in a completely different way than everyone else saw Him. Some in this multitude were seeing Him as a means to a temporal, material end. But Peter saw Him as the Son of the living God. And there's no one else to whom we can or that we should go. Because there is a difference between those people that have seen Jesus Christ as a help for their needs and have genuinely found help in Him, and those people that have been called to Him personally. And just because, and it may very well be true, that you can point out times in which you prayed and God did help you, does not God make His rain to fall on the just and the unjust? God does help people in their time of need. And we should take that as an example. Just because they don't know Jesus Christ, and just because they have been evil and wicked, and even if they have come to this place because of their own sin, doesn't mean we should turn them out. We should try to help them. But it must not ever just stay there. Jesus calls to Himself whom He wants. Here's the basis of that calling. The basis of that calling is His own sovereign purposes and will. He calls whoever He wants. He didn't take a consensus among some of the seemingly leaders of that time and find out from this consensus who seemed to show a sincere interest in him. He did not just make an open appeal and say, "Let me see a show of hands. Who wants to come up into this mountain and spend some time with me and be my disciple?" He called whom he would. And quite frankly, he called people that were very unfantastic. They weren't the Caesars of the day, and they weren't the poets of the day, and they weren't the philosophers of the day. Most of them were fishermen, like Simon and James and John and Andrew and Philip. At least one of them was a tax collector, a most despised person, like Philip. And one of them, very possibly, was a political assassin, Simon the Canaanite, a member of that party who saw the overthrow of the Roman government as their cause in life, and they were willing to do anything to overthrow the Roman government and were well known to assassinate top political leaders. Simon the Canaanite was one of them. The whole world at this time, when Mark was written, between 56 and 65 A.D., surely had to be wondering, where did these apostles come from? Because they had already begun to turn the world upside down. They had already filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. They were living noble lives, and some of them had died heroic deaths. And the whole world had to be wondering, what made these men? Where did they come from? What school did they go to? What water have they been drinking? And this is the answer. Jesus called them, and he called whoever he wanted to call. The purpose, surely, for including this in the inspired Word of God is to cause God's people to be deeply grateful. Because if you are genuinely a Christian, you're part of that multitude that was originally magnetically drawn to Jesus Christ, or you would this very morning be speedily on your way trying to satisfy your mere temporary, physical, material lusts. And the only thing that would satisfy you would be more and more and more and more of that. Like Elvis Presley, who said one time, "When I was a little boy, I always dreamed of owning a Cadillac. Now I have a whole fleet of them. So what?" And then you would die empty and without Christ. You would be just like that. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ personally summoning you to himself, you and myself would be like the multitude that was magnetically drawn at best. Oh, and we would experience some good thing from the hand of Jesus Christ, and we might be ready to acknowledge it, but we ultimately would go on our worldly, selfish way. Whenever we come to something hard and difficult in the Christian life, like later these ones that said, "This is a hard saying," and they turned and walked with him no more. Whenever you would come to a hard and difficult spot in the Christian life that made no sense to you whatsoever, it's just thoroughly confusing, you would turn and walk with him no more. Or perhaps even you would be a member of that crowd, as some of these surely were, 3 years later, that would stand before Pilate when Pilate offered Jesus to them to let him go, and he said, "What shall I do with your king?" And you would lift up your voice with the throng, and so would I. And you and I would say, "Crucify him. I will not have this man to rule over me." You see, it is not culturally right to let somebody else rule your life. That's not what a real man is, you see, to let somebody else rule my life. I don't want to be that lone voice against the howl of popular sentiment. How am I ever going to get through college? How am I ever going to get this advancement in my employment? Why? How am I ever going to get along in my marriage? If I am that lone, radical voice crying against the sentiment in support of Jesus Christ, that's what you would be doing, and that's what I would be doing. But if you are a real Christian, Jesus Christ has come to you through the Word of God, and He has personally summoned you up into that mountain, so to speak, high above the world, and high above even the multitude. He has called you to Himself. And now we have the most blessed of assurances that we just read in Ephesians chapter 1. And now we have the guarantee of wonderful things to come. Among that group that He called, we also read in verse 14 that He appointed 12. The circle gets tighter. A great multitude was magnetically drawn to Him. And out of that, some were called. They were His disciples. And the circle gets tighter. Out of that, 12 were appointed. They were given a job that they could not turn away from. They were given a responsibility that was adamant upon their souls that they fulfill. They were given wonderful privileges. 12 He appointed that they might be with Him and that He might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Again, this is all very symbolic. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There are now 12 apostles, a beginning of a new Israel that Jesus came down from that mountain with. Here we have, in preview, the very first church and ministerial class. He appointed 12. And this is their job description. That they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. The ministry, as this particular passage shows us, is not an open career that any person might add to their list of vocation options. It is not something that a person might look to if something else doesn't work out. It is a divine appointment about which Paul said, "Woe be to me if I do not preach the gospel." But it is the most privileged of all appointments. It is the unsurpassing privilege to be with Jesus Christ. For that reason, I can tell you, it's the best job in the world. I know you would like to have my job. Wouldn't you like to just spend your days in prayer and in study of the Word of God? It's an unsurpassing privilege that He was offering to them. But this is the job description of a minister. He's not necessarily a chief executive officer. He's not necessarily the public entertainer. He is not necessarily the cultural architect. He is a person that has been called from life's other chores and responsibilities to spend time with Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. And this is the second step. And to be with Him always comes first, that He might send them out to preach. No one is really qualified to go out and preach if they have not spent time alone in the mountain with Jesus Christ. And the third step follows the first two, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. It is of unsurpassing power to do good for the downtrodden, hurting people. At that particular era, it was specifically to cast out demons and heal diseases. It's not always that specific calling in every era, but the principle is still the same. It is to perform good for people. But the person's really no good if they do not preach and if they do not spend time with Jesus Christ. This is not only the job description of every minister, it is also the mission statement for every local church. This is what we're all gathered together to do. These were 12. They weren't individuals. They were one body, the small beginning of a church. And they were, as a body, to spend time with Him, to go out and preach, and to help people. This is the mission statement of every church. And if we are doing that, we are a good church in God's eyes, surely. If we hone everything in on that, we are doing the will of God. But alas, we have to admit that according to verse 19, this calling and even this appointing is not foolproof. Because one of those that he called, one of those that he appointed, was Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Judas Iscariot was one of those that was magnetically drawn to Jesus Christ. And out of that great multitude, Judas Iscariot, that one who would betray him, was called up into that mountain by Jesus Christ. He heard the voice of Christ. And out of that group that came up into that mountain, he was one of the original 12 that was given this unsurpassing privilege, this unsurpassing power, this profound responsibility to preach. He was one of the 12, and he did that very thing. He went up into that mountain, and he went with Jesus Christ to all these different places. He late at night would hear him teach. Judas Iscariot was part of that group of disciples that were on that ship, and they saw Jesus Christ come walking through the storm across the water. Judas Iscariot no doubt healed people. Judas Iscariot perhaps cast demons out. Jesus gave him power to do that. But he betrayed him. There's only one slight implication in Scripture as to what was the motive behind Judas betraying Jesus Christ. After all of this. But who knows what lurks deep within the heart of unregenerate man? The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. But there is one slight implication that we read about in John chapter 12. Jesus was invited to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' home after he raised Lazarus from the dead for dinner. And Martha was serving. Lazarus was sitting at dinner with Jesus, with all the disciples. And Martha brought a very costly jar of ointment. It was enough to cost a whole year's wages. She broke the jar and poured the ointment on Jesus' head. It ran down onto his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. Judas was upset about that. Judas was incensed about that. He began to accuse Mary as though he was being a little bit more pious than her, you know? As though he had a more tender heart than her. As though he was far more efficient in the means that God has given them than she was. And he would never waste things like she does. And he began to accuse her. This could have been used to feed the poor. But we read that he wasn't at all interested in the poor. But he was the one that held the money bag and would often extract out of it some for himself. No doubt unbeknownst to all the disciples except the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely knew it. It all came down to a material, physical issue for Judas. That could have been the very motive that drove him. Jesus was emphasizing the spiritual. He was emphasizing the forgiveness of sins. He was emphasizing things to come. He was emphasizing heaven. He was telling them to die to this world. And that struck Judas the wrong way. And he betrayed Jesus Christ for silver. And Jesus knew it all along when he appointed Judas. We read in John chapter 2 that there were some people that came to Jesus, and they perhaps at that time wanted to make him a king, but the scripture says that he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in all men. When Jesus appointed Judas to be one of the 12, he knew what was in the heart of Judas. It came down to, he was an unregenerate, unconverted sinner. It's a very frightening reality, in fact, that this calling of Jesus Christ is not necessarily foolproof. You see, redemption is not the experience that we have had with Jesus Christ. Redemption is not even hearing His voice in our soul. It's not that at all. We read this in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is speaking of people just like Judas. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. There cannot be any such thing as a person losing their salvation and then getting saved again. If a person, in fact, could lose their salvation, according to this text, they could never be saved again. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. This is speaking about people that are condemned and that will go to hell forever, because we read about them in verse 8 that if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That is hell. God's people will never be rejected. We are accepted in the Beloved, and we will never burn. But Judas did. Judas, being one of those that had an experience with Jesus Christ like many never had, Judas, who once was a preacher and had certain powers even that some people never had, is right now and has been for many centuries in torment where he rightly, justly, deservedly belongs in hell. He is the son of perdition. He was possessed by Satan. He turned away from his Savior. He is gone forever. For you see, this calling and this experience and even certain powers does not mean redemption. Redemption is not what you have experienced. Redemption is not what powers, spiritually speaking, that you have. Redemption is, what do you believe? Hebrews chapter 11, we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Before his translation, we read about Enoch, that Enoch was translated that he did not see death, but before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know, there's going to come a day, the day of judgment, when many are going to approach Jesus Christ with great hopefulness. Perhaps they're skipping, whistling, joking, making merry to the day of judgment, and they say, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in your name? Have not we done many wonderful works in your name? Have not we cast out demons in your name? And then Jesus said, I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. There are two applications to this final segment of this clear illustration that Jesus calls to himself, selects out of the mass of humanity whoever he will, but yet it is not foolproof. There are those that have heard the call of Jesus Christ and have been the subjects of great and wonderful blessings from Jesus Christ, and they're gone. They are lost forever. Their belief system was all wrong. It wasn't true about them that Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confessing with your mouth is the evidence of real conviction. We believe, therefore we spoke. Jeremiah came to a point in his life one time where he said, I'm never again going to preach the message of God. I am not going to speak anymore in God's name. I'm just going to be quiet. But he says, his word was in my bones like a fire, and I could not contain. He had to speak. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart, that is sincerity. The heart is the Bible phrase of meaning sincerity. We would say, you really mean this. We would say from the depth of your being, you really do believe this. You shall be saved. But it was right there, something was terribly amiss with Judas. Perhaps he liked the power. And perhaps he liked the prestige. And perhaps he really enjoyed seeing the miracles. And perhaps he saw Jesus Christ as a means to his own physical, material, selfish ends. And he betrayed Jesus Christ. We must understand that this calling of Jesus Christ is not foolproof. The problem is not in Jesus Christ. The problem is in the human heart. And so Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:2, make your calling and election sure. Make that calling and election sure. Believe in Jesus Christ. But there's a second application to it as well. All down through church history, there have been people and churches just exactly like Judas. Judas did not really die when he committed suicide. He, personally, went on to hell, but there are Judases that still live everywhere. John said of them, children, you have heard that in the last time the Antichrist shall come. And by this we know that it is the last hour. But even now, there are many antichrists. They were among us, but they were not of us. And therefore, they went out from us. There are still churches and there are still individuals that will betray Jesus Christ. There might have been a time in their life when they've done very, very good things. There might have been a time in their life where they seemed to have the power of God and they seemed to be following Him, and we wouldn't blame people for following them at that particular time. But when it becomes very evident that they have in fact betrayed the doctrine of Christ, when they say He is no longer God, when they say He's not the only Savior of the world, when they say perhaps that resurrection from the grave was a symbolic resurrection, the resurrection of hope and dreams, as long as you're a Christian. When they say, you know, there is no scientific or experiential proof of a virgin birth. But it has such great meaning to us after all. Then that is the time to quit following. And if I've been under the ministry of one that has showed himself to be a Judas, don't become disillusioned. Oh, it is true. It happens all the time. There are people that become terribly disillusioned by a Judas, by a Judas-like church. They turn out being not what you thought they were. they turn out being not exactly the way they advertised themselves. They turned out being so shallow and so self-centered that you are just terribly disillusioned with the whole matter. Don't do that. There were 11 other apostles, all of them that lived noble lives, all of them that died heroic deaths. Don't let the one out of the 12 disillusion you. But remember the great working of God in the life and in the heart of the other. Mark wants us to know that this little church and that these people were products of the work of Jesus Christ. Let us be very thankful for Him. Thankful that He left heaven and came to earth. Thankful that He lived a perfect life and His righteousness is imputed to my account. I'm righteous before God because of what Jesus did. And that His substitutionary atonement is perfect and complete. No sin is left out, ever. And that He calls me out of darkness into the marvelous light. But never be disillusioned. And never set our hopes and ambitions and expectations for good things to come on the wrong things. It is on what we believe, Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. And by this you are saved, Paul told the Corinthians, if you stand steadfast.